All right, so thanks for joining us. We're in our second question in our Clear Answers study. So this study is about apologetics, which means being able to defend the faith reasonably and rationally. So last week we talked about how we receive the Word of God, how God gave us His Word. And that the discussion that we talked about last week was a discussion that among Bible-believing Christians is settled. It's something that all Bible-believing Christians agree on, and that is that God gave us His Word, and we have in our hands the Word of God. Tonight's topic is a little bit more controversial among good people. Among Bible-believing Christians, there is some debate over what we'll talk about tonight, which, by the way, some of the things that we study in this series, we will see that. In a more radical position, in a few weeks when we start talking about evolution, unfortunately, even some Christians have made compromises when it comes to the theory of evolution, and we'll talk about that. So one of the things, though, that we mentioned last week, and each week as we study our different topics, a key word that we're going to need to see, a word that is going to be important to us, is the word presupposition. So what a presupposition is what we talked about, what was defined by some of you last week. A presupposition is basically a belief that I have that I don't require anybody to prove to me. It's just something that I automatically believe. I presuppose that if I take a step off of this platform, that I won't be able to take another step at the same level. It's just a presupposition that if I step off, I'm going to come down. And so when we think about apologetics, and not just the word presupposition, but we gave another word last week, and that was worldview, the way we understand the world. It used to be that in our culture we had a shared set of presuppositions. There is a God. That was a shared presupposition that people had. No longer is that a shared presupposition. There was even a time in our culture, in Western culture, that there was a presupposition that the Bible was the Word of God. People just believed that. Everybody, whether they were born again or not, people believed that was a presuppositional element to their life. Didn't require any proof for them. They just supposed that to be true. But whatever a person's presuppositions are, and I'm going to say this just about every week, whatever a person's presuppositions are will determine how they view the world around them. In other words, when we get to evolution, if you just presuppose, because of the theory you've ascribed to, if you just presuppose that the earth has to be millions and millions and millions of years old, if you just presuppose that, then everything you study about the earth is going to be forced to fit that framework, right? You got to plug it into that. But if you have a presupposition that the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old, then you take that very same data, but you interpret it differently. You assume that the events surrounding it must be different, like maybe there was a flood that made the earth happen, typical scientific processes and natural processes happen differently. So you get it, and we'll talk about that stuff, but your presuppositions matter. But you know, it's the same thing when we talk about the Word of God. And as Christians, as believers, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we believe the promises of the Lord, and He promised that He would preserve His Word from this generation forever. He said that. Let's look at the Scriptures, actually. You can either look in your Bible, or I have them on your handout tonight. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7. The Bible says this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now read verse 7, the first four words with me. Ready? "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." Now the next four words: "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." By the way, that's a great miracle. I don't care what version of the Bible you have on your lap this evening. Just the fact that you have a Bible that is thousands of years old, that we have passed down to us, that is a miracle of God's preservation. Amen. That He has preserved this book for us to have, regardless of what version you hold on your lap today. Now, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Let's go down to Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled." He knows what His word is, and it's settled in heaven. Verse 152 of Psalm 119. "Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever." Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments, what's it say? Endureth. So some key words in these verses, in Psalm 12, 7, up at the top, thou shalt keep them. In Psalm 119, 89, forever, settled. Verse 152 there, forever. And then verse 160, endureth forever. So the idea of being preserved, being kept forever. Now look at what Jesus said, moving into the New Testament, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what? Words. My words. The very words. My words shall not pass away. All right, would you pray with me, and then we'll look at some important things here tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight. Please bless what's about to be said and help it to teach us and to strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I've actually had skeptics, people that don't believe the Scriptures, people that don't believe in Christ. And they will come up and you'll begin to talk to them about the Bible, and they'll say something like, well, you know what? There are just so many versions of the Bible. So they all say something different. Now, first of all, I think it's kind of unfortunate that we have so many versions of the Bible that they would say that. But nonetheless, what would you say to somebody who said that? What would you say to someone who said that? Has anyone ever had someone say that to them? I have. You have. Okay, you have. So what would you say? There's two things you could say. Some people, we'll get into an argument about the King James Version and whatnot, but I would never say that. I would say to that person, listen, unless you're reading from like a Jehovah's Witness version, which we know has been intentionally doctored, okay? Unless you're reading something like that, you go to the bookstore and you pick up any version of the Bible and you read it, and you're going to find that the most important truths of the Christian faith, who God is, how to know Him, how to be saved, you will find that in any version of the Bible. So pick it up and read it, and let's talk about that. And that's just the truth. And so as I begin this study tonight, I want us to understand that. There are different people, and we're not ashamed at our church to say that we only use the King James Version of the Bible. And that's an important foundation of what we believe and how we practice. But that's not to say that that is the one dividing issue of all Christianity. And some people treat it that way, and there's danger in that. In fact, I would encourage you, if you study these things on the internet or you come across things, beware a movement of people that are King James only that actually behave a little bit more like a cult than they do like a church. Okay? That's not, among independent Baptists, that's not necessarily a popular thing for me to say, but that's the truth. There are Baptist churches that you go to that they live and die on whether or not a person is reading from the King James Bible. And the danger with that is I've heard people say such bizarre things, such dangerous things as, you can't get saved unless you read that scripture out of the King James Bible. And I had somebody just this week tell me that they had someone say that to them once in their life. And so there's very dangerous, and I've heard other people that say, well, if you're going to translate other versions of the Bible, or you're going to translate into other languages, then you need to translate them out of the King James Version of the Bible. But that's not what the King James translators did when they translated the Bible. So I only say that to say this is not a church that believes those kinds of things. We believe in the King James Bible, but we don't believe in those types of positions that really, honestly, are more cult-like than they are biblical and people trying to follow the truth. So then, if what I'm saying is essential teachings of the Bible and salvation, if you can find that in any version, so then what's the big deal then? Then why make an issue of it at all? What does it really matter? Well, it matters because of the verses that we just read. And the verses that we just read talk about the fact that God has promised to preserve all of His words, all of them. And there are significant differences among some of the versions of the Bible. It's important that we look at why that is. Why is it important? Because truth matters. And God said that the church, He has left His church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. I've had even people say to me, like, well, what does it really matter, this or that? And I say, what does it matter? We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the Bible. If we should take anything seriously, perhaps it's the words of God that we've been entrusted with. Make sense? So if some people might think, you know, we take it a little too seriously or we're a little too overboard about it, that's why. Honestly, I can say before you, it's not because we dislike people or we don't want to be academic or for this or that. It's because, it should be anyway, because we love the Bible. And we believe that God has given us His Word and He's preserved His Word and we're to be guardians of it. So, on that note, let's dive in a little bit here. I want to get a couple of things out of the way and I want to introduce you to some stuff. Now, First off, because I've been going for a while. 15th off, what we've got to understand tonight is what I'm going to give you in the next 20 minutes or so. I mean, I am not a scholar, and I never claimed to be. I took just enough Greek in college to know that I better stay away from it, all right? And by the way, most pastors that you meet, with rare exceptions, that's the truth of the matter. All right, they've got no business telling you what the Greek says because they don't really know all that they think they know. And that's from somebody who's taken four semesters of Greek, written some papers. I probably couldn't tell you what the papers mean today. Anyway, so don't get all hung up on that. So what I'm saying is all of this you could study in much greater detail, and some of the things I'm going to tell you are going to be, honestly, they're going to be oversimplifications. That if there was somebody from the other side here, they would say, oh, but what about this and what about that? We don't have time to get into every single little thing, but I want to just give you an overview, an introduction this evening. Is that fair enough? We're on board? All right, so here we go. So let's talk about a couple of common misconceptions, though, and by the time we're done, I'm going to hopefully clear these misconceptions up for you. How many of you ever have maybe even said or heard someone say, well, those modern translations, those people took verses out of the Bible. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that? Okay? It's not how it happened. Now, are verses missing from them? Yes. But it's not because the people at the NIV committee, it's not because they went and said, oh, I'm going to take that out. Ooh, I'm going to... These are, for the most part, they're good people. They're saved people. They love the Lord. And they're trying to do their best. I think they're wrong. But it's not... It's a misconception to say, oh, well, that they took this out. Now, are there some cases where people did do that? Sure. The Jehovah's Witness Bible. They intentionally changed some things to suit their liking. Okay? But it's a misconception to say that, and hopefully by the time I'm done, you'll understand why that's a misconception. The second thing, now here's a complicated word. I'm going to define it for you in just a minute, but the second thing people say is textual criticism is always bad. Well, it's not always bad. It depends on what type you're doing. Now, I'll talk about that more, because if you don't know what that is, then it's not going to make a lot of sense to you. Thirdly here, people will say this, well, the King James Version is the most literal translation, therefore, it's better. Well, that's not an accurate statement either, because the King James Version isn't always translated literally, and it's not just the literal nature of it that makes it better or not better. So, those are some things maybe you thought, some conceptions you had, and... If you did, I hate to break it to you, but those are common misconceptions. That's not exactly how it works. So, now let me give you a couple historical things that you can study on your own. I would now, if you would, remember these words that we saw, and this isn't, oh, there we go. These words that we saw last week when we were talking about how we got the Bible. Most of us, I don't want to take it for granted, but you tell me, if you don't know this, write it down in your notes. What language did we receive the Bible in? What language was the Bible given to us in? If you don't know, write it down. The Old Testament was given in what? Hebrew and Aramaic, just a little bit in Aramaic. The New Testament, and by the way, there's not as much debate about the Old Testament as there is about the New, so that's mostly what we're talking about, the New Testament. The New Testament was given to us in what language? Greek. It was given in Greek. And so, who remembers what an autograph is? What's an autograph? It's a signature, but in speaking about the scriptures, what would the autograph be? The very original. Like when Paul sat down and wrote that letter from the jail cell, stamped it, sealed it, put it in the mail, that's the autograph. How many of those are around today? None of them. They're not around. They can't be. So there are no originals. So if anybody ever tells you, well, in the original, it means this. Have you ever heard anybody say that? In the original, it means this. They don't mean original. What do they mean? What do they, when they say original, what are they actually referring to? Manuscripts. Guess what your King James Bible is? It's a manuscript. So to just assume, so what they're saying is, in my other manuscript, what it really means is this. Okay? That's a care. Don't let anybody throw these words around without in the original. Now, they mean the original language, but they're dealing with manuscripts just like any of us. So, autographs, a manuscript is a copy. Now, a papyri, that's an important word, because what's a papyri? It's a material. Now, I should have put the other type of material on here, and what would that be? Does anybody know? It also starts with a P. Parchment, which is, what did you say it was, Frank? Animal skin, a parchment. So, parchments were used in the past. So when they would make these scrolls, the scribes or the church members who would copy the scriptures, they would write them on these animal skins. The animal skins would last really long. But there was this wonderful new invention, I believe, out of Egypt. And this wonderful new invention out of Egypt was what? Papyri, plural, papyrus, singular, in case you care. So this wonderful new invention was much cheaper, much more readily available, but there's a problem with it. And what is that? It doesn't last. It wears out. It just doesn't last as well. Much of the New Testament was written on what? Yeah, you got it. You got it. It was written on papyri. So therefore, we needed an abundance of copies, lots of copies, because over hundreds of years, those papyri are going to break down. That's why there are no originals any longer. Now, here's what happened as we think about some history as we get into this. As you go down 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, you know, we're getting up into the Middle Ages now. And in the Middle Ages, we're introduced by a guy by the name of Erasmus. And that's Erasmus. Hello, Erasmus. Thanks for joining us tonight. This is Erasmus. He's a famous person. He's a famous figure not just in church history, but in history, because this is the time of the Renaissance. Now, this is 1400s, just before the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church has kept people bound in darkness. If you're Catholic, sorry, but that's what they did, all right? They kept people bound in darkness. You weren't allowed to read the Bible, and they had all these copies. They had their Bible, the Latin Vulgate, but that was a translation from Greek into Latin. So if you're interested, write down Latin Vulgate. That was in the 400s. So, what happened after the Middle Ages, before the Reformation, was a movement that started in Italy, and it was called the what? Anybody know their history? What's the movement in the 1400s? Come on, you're killing. What was it? Yes, that was the Renaissance. You're making my history nerd self feel good, all right? It was the Renaissance, all right? And in the Renaissance, there was a great increase in learning, in science. Now, another really important thing happened in the 1400s. There was a guy, and I should have put his picture up. His name was Johannes. What was his name? Gutenberg. And if you don't like history, I feel sorry for you. But Johannes Gutenberg, he invented something that changed the world forever. Wow. The movable type printing press, to be exact. Now, before that, there were printing presses, but you had to literally carve out every single page that you wanted to print. But now, Gutenberg comes along and he says, oh, we can just move the letters around, and this is cool. And he invented that. Well, with that, and then the Reformation that came right on its heels, people wanted the Bible for themselves. It started in the 1100s, in the 1200s. People like Wycliffe in Great Britain and Tyndale, these people were killed because they would get a hold of some copies of the scripture. I don't know we don't know exactly always where they got them, but they'd get some manuscripts and they'd start translating as best they could into English. Or they'd translate into the different languages and they'd start passing those copies out. And Wycliffe, and today there's Bible translation ministry named after Wycliffe, Wycliffe Bible Translators. And they translate other scriptures, and they were hunted down by the police of the official church. They were tortured, imprisoned, many of them burned at the stake for giving people Bibles. Now, among the scholars, people like Erasmus said, you know what we need to do? What we need to do is we have all of these manuscripts that are in every different direction. We got manuscripts over here. We got manuscripts over there. What we need to do, excuse me, I've been ill for a few days, so my throat is bothering me. He said, what we need to do is we need to get the manuscripts together, we need to study them, and then what we need to do is we need to compile them into one edition. Understand what that means? That means that it's not anymore, well, we'll march over to this library, oh, a manuscript of John, and then we'll march over to this room, oh, another manuscript of John, oh, and there's Philemon too. And then, oh, we'll go over here and we'll put, no longer will we have to do this bits and pieces, but what we're going to do is for the first time in modern history, they would practice what was known as textual criticism. How many of you have heard that before? Almost always referred to as a bad thing. There's a reason for that. But the people during the Renaissance, the scholars said, that their goal wasn't to, their goal was of faith, to say, God has given us the scriptures, let's compile it in one place. So, of the thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, among the majority of them, you had 90% agreement in the texts of the scripture. What I mean by that is occasionally you'd find one manuscript that differed in its reading from the other ones. So their method of textual criticism was to find the agreement and print the agreement. Make sense? They came from a position of faith that God has preserved his word, and so when we see one that doesn't agree with the majority, must have been somebody made a mistake when they were copying it down. Right? Because we're talking thousands and thousands, not a handful. But remember last week when we said that the textual evidence for the New Testament just blows any ancient literature away, which is awesome? So they would look at all of these, and they'd put this together. That was the original, that's textual criticism. So when people do it from a spirit of faith, guided by wisdom, it's not a bad thing, and Erasmus is the guy who did that. So, what happened? Erasmus did an addition. Scrivener, the Beza brothers, all these guys, they worked on this edition of the Greek New Testament until after a couple of generations we arrived at, this should be in your notes too, but it's not, we arrived with a text that became known as, does anyone know what it became known as? Abbreviation, you can write this down, TR. And that was the Textus, T-E-X-T-U-S. I can't believe I didn't put that in the notes. Sorry. Long day for me too. And Textus Receptus. You don't have to know much Latin to figure that one out. The text that has been received. The received text, also known as the TR. And so what happened? Martin Luther got himself a copy of that, and what did he do? He read it, but then what did he do? They worked on a German Bible. And then the English translators got a hold of it, and Coverdale wrote a Bible. And eventually, after Wycliffe and Tyndale and Coverdale, a large group of scholars got together and put an English Standard Version together that became known as the Authorized Version, or in common parlance, became known as the King James Version. But it wasn't alone. The Germans had theirs. Other languages had theirs. It all came. This is the Reformation Bible. This is where it came from. And it's the text that was received by the churches. Everything's good, right? We're good. We've got a Bible in our language. We can understand it. The Roman Church has been, we're doing battle with the Roman Church. They don't have the supremacy they had. People are getting saved. Churches are being started all over. The missions movement starts a couple hundred years later. Guess what Bible they're all using? The Textus Receptus. They're going out. America, guess what Bible the pilgrims had? It wasn't the King James, that's a trick question, but it was the Coverdale Bible. But it came from the Textus Receptus. But America, they say the two books that America was founded on were Blackstone's, I believe they say the New England Primer and the King James Bible. Those are the books that, you went on the frontier, and you blazed a trail across America, you didn't have a lot of stuff. but your family sure had the New England Primer or later on McGuffey's Reader, and you had the King James Bible. And literally, the English language was standardized by two things. One, the King James Bible, and two, the writings of Mr. William Shakespeare. So those two things, that's our English language was formed because we were a people of the book. Okay. So, everything's great. We're rolling along well. The church is strong. Until, dun dun dun, like you can tell I'm having fun with this. Until the middle 1800s, something came along called higher criticism. Anybody heard the word higher criticism before? Okay? Higher criticism. The higher critics in Germany, of all places, the seat of the Reformation, in Germany, apostasy set in many of the Lutheran churches and seminaries. What happened is very intellectual people began to be more influenced by the Enlightenment than by the scriptures they'd been studying. So what happens is these higher critics, they don't just start questioning the Bible, they start questioning everything. Now, you're like, in the 1800s? Yeah, it took about 100 years for that to make its way from Germany to the United States. Literally, that's how long it took. The same thing that was happening in Germany in the mid-1800s hit the United States in about 1920. So the higher critics begin questioning everything. Well, we can't believe in miracles. We don't believe in a literal resurrection. We can't accept this. We can't accept that. We don't believe this. Before long, they didn't believe anything. And by the 1900s, many of the academics in the seminaries in Germany, many of them didn't even believe in God. Why do you think like Karl Marx came out of Germany? That's what all of that led to. Along with higher criticism was a new way of looking at the Bible. Instead of looking at the Bible as the living, preserved Word of God, people began to look at the Bible as just a historical document. So what they started to do was say, well, we can't believe that this is accurate. We've got to look into this more. We've got to study this more. And is there anything wrong with studying? No, there's not. But they did not come at it from a position of faith. They came at it from a position of skepticism and doubt, trying to find fault, trying to correct, trying to change. Let's just be honest, folks. The only way you hold a Bible, the Bible that you do on your lap, it's a miracle, like I said at the beginning. You know, this isn't a work of science or history. The fact that all of these books compiled to one Bible from different languages, it's not like the Quran that was written in the recent history, really, modern ancient history, in one language by one person. This is an amazing book. Just the fact that we have it is a miracle. Science is never going to, you're never going to scientifically prove it. But the church accepted it by faith for all those years until higher criticism came along. Now, what happens next? Two guys you might have heard of. Their names are Mr. Westcott and Mr. Hort. I don't really know a lot about them. I've heard a lot of stuff about them. And, you know, people say this or that, and I don't really know. But I do know this. They discovered, I believe it was in Rome, they discovered some old manuscripts. Some of those. That had been, some people say they actually found it in an area that was designated to be tossed in the waste. Again, people may argue that. But the point is, they found some manuscripts that had not been used for a long, long, long time. Maybe ever, for all we know. Now, one thing about these manuscripts, they were very old. So Westcott and Hort come to the lead and they say, we've got these old manuscripts and now it needs to change the way we have looked at the Bible for all these 500 years. Does anybody else see a problem with that? Did God give his word to the church or not? Was this lost for hundreds and hundreds of years? Or did he say, I will preserve my word from this generation forever? I believe by faith that God's people have had God's word all throughout history. So what happens is these people come along and say, no, you didn't have it. Now we're going to correct it. And so they went on a hunt. And literally now, for over 100 years, modern scholars have been on a hunt for the Word of God. And every time there's a new old manuscript uncovered at all, They run to it. And they're working on it. And they're changing it. That's why the text of the New Testament, most people today are not using the Textus Receptus. They don't use it anymore. They have the Nesley Allen text, also known as the critical text. That might be a word you want to write down. It's known as the critical text. They go to that critical text now, but that critical text is always changing. You know why? Well, inherent in the name, they're always doing what to it? They're always criticizing it. They're always changing it. Because they believe we've got to find the Word of God. So, what then is the main issue? Well, let's go to a second to last page here. The main issue is this. I hope I've laid out the case for you that the issue isn't so much a specific verse here or there. The issue is really the text of the Scripture and the translation. Before you came tonight, were you aware that it's not just that the King James Version is different than the NIV? Duh, you don't have to be, a scholar to read them and tell that they're a little different. It's not that those two books are just different, but the entire group of manuscripts that they were translated from is different. You understand that? So, King James Bible came from the Textus Receptus, Coverdale's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, Wycliffe's Bible, the German Bible of the Reformation, all came from the Textus Receptus. Got news for you. The modern versions of the Bible either come directly from or rely heavily, not on the Textus Receptus, but on the critical texts. Does that make sense what I just said to everybody? Because that's the key issue. Okay? I'll explain it one more time. If you still don't get it, I'd really like to talk with you after because it's important. The point is this. We had all these manuscripts. We arrive at the received text. But over here are all these manuscripts that haven't been being used for all these years. They find them and they say, oh, let's change the Bible based on this. And so you have two streams. So somebody drew this out, and I kind of found this to be interesting. All English Bibles prior to the 20th century came out of this received text river. Notice at the top of the river, Antioch Syrian, Byzantine, ecclesiastical, traditional. Those are families. Those are groups of texts. So they found in churches in Antioch, Syria, in churches in Byzantium, in wherever those other two places are, they find these groups of manuscripts and they put the Textus Receptus together. Tyndale's Bible, the Reformation Bible, all those Bibles. Now, look at this. 95% of all the Greek manuscripts we have come from those families. That leaves how many left? Percent. 5% left come from the modern textual sources. That's not many. So why do they do that then? Well, they have a reason, and I'll explain that in a minute. You got a question? Okay. Anybody has a question? Okay. So two main text families. I already kind of explained this. You got the Byzantine text, which is really the Antioch, Syrian, Byzantine, Ecclesia, traditional, but I'm just calling that. They all led to the received text, TR. And then you've got the Alexandrian text. So if you remember your ancient geography, you had the Roman church in Italy, the Roman church over here, and then Constantinople, Byzantium, that's where the church split way back when. And so you had the Byzantine text. Now the Roman text often came out of Alexandria, Egypt. That's where we found them. That's where they came from. So, why do they do that then? If I just told you that 95% come from that river and only 5% come from the modern river, then why in the world would anybody do that? Well, I have to give them at least credit for that they do have a logical line of thinking. However, I don't believe it's a position of faith. Of that 95% of the manuscripts we have, how many of those are really, really, really old manuscripts? Like, hardly any of them. In fact, a lot of them are very new manuscripts. Because what was the church doing? What were the churches always doing until we had the printing press? They're recopying. So we shouldn't expect to find lots of old manuscripts. But here's what happens. An archaeologist or a modern scholar finds a really old manuscript. And if you have a Scofield Bible, you may even have a note in your Bible that says something like this. You'll have a verse. Oh, I wonder what number two means. You look over at number two, and it says, the older manuscripts omit verse number 37. Has anybody ever seen that, something like that, in a note in their Bible? They just assume that because a manuscript is older, it must be what? It must be better. It must be more correct. The other thing they say is, because it's older, if it's a shorter reading, in other words, if they left part out, but it's older, it still must be correct. So the two methods that they use are, older is better, which at surface, I could see how that would make sense. But then if you think about it the other way, if you accept by faith that God gave the church the Word of God, and the churches are copying the Scriptures, God is guiding that process, so we should assume that the Bible that we have is the Word of God, not the Bible that we have to go hunt for and figure out with human logic and human reasoning. So really what it all comes down to is that the position, a biblical position on the King James Bible, is a position of faith that says, I just accept, because the Word of God is powerful, because I know this is the Word of God, I just accept by faith that what God has handed down to us is the Word of God. If I take the other position, then it's my job to go out and hunt it out and study it and try to figure it all out. So the two positions are older is better, or if we see a verse missing in an older text, it must be that those sneaky monks added those words later on. We know how those sneaky monks were. Well, maybe some sneaky heretic left those words out at the very beginning, and the monk says, hey, we better not use this one, set it aside. Both are possible, right? Can you prove either one of those points? No, you can't prove either way. But they are looking at it, and they're good people, most of them, but they're looking at it from a point, they believe that they can uncover the truth. Somebody from the modern King James position is that we accept by faith that God preserved His Word. And if He gave it to the churches, this is passed down. Like I said, who's got the original? Nobody. So who can scientifically or historically prove that your King James version is a worse manuscript than another version? Nobody can prove that. I don't say that to shatter your faith. I say that so that hopefully the position rests on faith, that this is all about faith. Again, I've heard people say crazy things growing up, like, you know, that, you know, if I don't care if the word A should have been the word and, if that's wrong, then you can just throw your Bible away. Well, I don't believe that either. I think that's kind of silly as well to say that. Point is, like I said at the beginning, whatever Bible you have in your hand, it's a miracle that you even have it. It's God's Word. But I'd be careful of a Bible where things are missing. So, let's go to the last page. And I'll finish here because this went too long. And I'll finish here because it's the end. So, what happens is there are two issues. First, I said it matters what text it comes from, and then it matters how you translate it, obviously, right? So, King James Bible, good text, good translation. How about Tyndale's Bible? Good text, good translation, but did it need improvement? Sure, it did. But a good translation, but it needed improvement. My friend John in Slovenia, our missionary, they have a Bible that was hastily put together a long, long time ago. It's got some problems with the translation. So you can have good text, but then you also need what? Good translation philosophy. Therefore, there's two philosophies. One is dynamic, and one is formal. Which sounds better to you? Doesn't really matter, but which does? Say it. What sounds better? Dynamic, formal? It probably depends what kind of personality you have, which you'd say. The point is this. Dynamic means this. The NIV is a dynamic translation. Dynamic translation is this. Well, we're not going to translate it literally, because if we translate it literally, it's like, you know, you can't always translate literally, can you? Like some languages, if you translate something literally, it means very different. But the people that translate the NIV take that a step further, and they say, well, our goal is just to capture the essence of the text and to put it into a readable format. Good people with a mentality, they want people to understand the Word of God. But when we're talking about God's Word, I think we ought to be a bit more formal about it. Formal means where we need to be dynamic, because even in the King James, everything's not literal, because it wouldn't make sense always if it was perfectly literal. But where we need to be dynamic, we'll be dynamic. But as much as we can, we will be literal. That's why, by the way, easiest Bible to read is, despite what people say, NIV is probably the easiest Bible to read. Okay? But it's not. I don't believe it's a good translation because it's dynamic. Now, if you've got an ESV or a New American Standard Bible, those are not super easy to read. You read them, they're really not. Why? Because they're actually good translations. But what's the problem with them? See if you figured this out. They're from a different group of texts. So there's people that had the right view of how you should translate the individual words, but they went to the wrong source. That's why when you read Acts 8:37, can I be baptized? If you believe with all your heart. Man, those dirty NASB translators, they took that right out of there. Well, no, they didn't. Who did? Who took that verse out? Somebody a very, 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 very long time ago. And unfortunately, those good men who and women who translated the NASB, they believed that the text they have is better than the one that King James is based on. They're wrong, in my opinion, but they're doing a good job translating for the most part. You understand the difference there? How there's two issues? Any Bible. So that's why we use the King James. We believe it's a good translation of a good group of manuscripts. It's amazing. None of the new versions have come from the original received texts. And then I'll leave you with this. And you have questions, ask me after, we can talk about it. What about all the thees and thous? Did you know there's a purpose for thee and thou in the King James Bible? I know we don't talk like that anymore, but do you know why it says thee and thou or ye? Do you know why? Anybody know why it says that? Yes. Singulars and plurals. And if you're from Texas, you have a word for a plural you, and what is it? Y'all. Okay, great word. Y'all come back now, you hear? So y'all is plural, but in proper English, if I say you, I could be talking to you, or I could be talking to you all. So in older English, and this is not old English, by the way, that's another discussion for another time, but in older style Elizabethan English, you had a word for that. The language was more precise. We've lost a lot in our language. Language is more precise. So if I don't want to talk to you all, but I just want to talk to Ken, how art thou today, Ken? Now that's a bit awkward, okay? And he told me he's doing well. But I said thee, so who am I referring to? One person. If I say ye, it's you. If I say you, your, it's plural. So there, that's one little thing. Does it take a little bit of getting used to for people to read it? Yeah. Can it be significant in interpreting certain portions of the scripture? Yeah, it can be. Is it in every instance? No. But when you need it, when you need to know singular or plural, it's there. It's a tool that we've been given. Also, the last thing is ambiguity. The word baptism. The King James translators could have had no problem translating that word as what? Immerse or dunk. They could have done that. But they respected the word of God, and at the time they translated the scripture, you had Presbyterians, Anglicans, Puritans, nonconformists. Guess what they all disagreed on? Baptism. And this is just one example. So rather than pick a side in the fight, the King James translators said, you know what? We're going to transliterate that word. And they said baptize. And they did that in lots of places. Where somebody could say, you know, well, how many of you know words have a variety of meanings, do they not? So wherever a word had a variety of meanings, the King James translators translated it with ambiguity. In other words, we'll let people study the context of Scripture, read the whole passage before they define that specific word. And there was a lot of humility in them doing that. Don't you think they had some opinions on what that meant? Of course they had opinions, but they didn't read them in. And I could give you more, but I've already gone over tonight. So if you've got any questions, please ask me. Again, I have no doubt that on maybe every Sunday or occasionally there are people in this church who have a different version on their lap, and that's between them and God. I don't stand in judgment of anyone. But these are the reasons that we have chosen as a church, as a statement of unity and of textual reliability, that we're only going to use the King James Version of the Bible, And we do it for reasons of principle, because we believe that God has given us his word.